The book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, as we're coming to the end of this chapter. And when we start to read it, you'll think, this was a wedding message. But it's certainly not the message that was preached yesterday. And so Paul gets into some educational and challenging thoughts in this particular passage. And so as we open our Bibles there, I will just remind you of why we should do what we do. There's a basis for it, and the basis is found in what we have in Christ. We've been raised with Christ, we died with Christ, our life is hidden with Christ, and we shall appear with Christ. And as we think of the beginning of this particular chapter, it starts off with, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And as we think of seeking those things which are in heaven, how do we do that? If we've never been to heaven, we don't really know what heaven's like. We heard about gold and pearls, and it's a wonderful place, right? So how do we seek those things? And we noted that the clue to this particular instruction was where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And what that represents is the finished work of Jesus Christ and what we have in Him because of what He's done for us at the cross. And so all of these items right here are literally lifelong studies of what it means to be hidden with Christ. And so as we move on in this particular, I put together a picture to kind of demonstrate this, all right? You like pictures, don't you? This is pictures worth 1,000 words, so look at the picture and you're dismissed. No, I'm just kidding. But the here is what I'm trying to illustrate. Is the Bible tells us, and this here is the world, this brown, and what the Bible tells us is this, that we've been born dead in trespasses and sins. And what a sinner needs is to be regenerated and given life. And oftentimes, we hear a lot about behavior, and we tell unbelievers what their behavior should or shouldn't be. Now, if you're involved in criminal activity, I'll tell you this, stop it. Okay? But if you stop it, that doesn't make you a Christian. That there's a lot of people who are not criminals who are not on their way to heaven. And so it is futile to talk to dead people and tell them to bear fruit that only a live person can bear. Are you with me on that? And this is why the gospel is not a social thing that we go to dead people. It's like walking into a cemetery and you'd be crazy and asking a dead person, would you help me? Would you do this for me? Talk to me. And, you know, sometimes people get rather emotional at cemeteries. But guess what? There is no response from the graves. And if that person is going to help you and do anything for you at this point, they would need to have life. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ is. He is the He came to bring life. He is the life, the light, and the life of the world. And what happens is this, is that a person who is spiritually dead, and by the way, spiritually dead people can do works. They can do works that we think are good. They can do works that we think are bad. But they are all from dead, spiritually dead person, and anything, even our righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags. So what this person needs is to be given new life. And when we respond to the gospel positively, and this morning we talked about Cain and Abel, and we noted this, that God's provision, what God provides for us, is enough all by itself. God alone, His provision alone, is what we need. And we are forever trying to do what? Finish the work that God said was already finished. And it's so typical for people to come up with this conclusion that God will do His part if I do my part. Well, what is your part, might I ask? Well, you know, I got to do a good deed every day or do something like this. At the end of the message, I'm sitting talking with a couple, an elderly couple, and this couple thanked me for the message, and she looked at me and said this: "You said something very interesting that I've never thought about before. But when I think about it, boy, it really makes some sense." "What's that, ma'am?" "You said that only bad people go to heaven. And I never thought about that before. I always thought good people went to heaven, bad people went to hell. That's what we've believed. Doesn't it make sense?" And I mentioned yesterday that we're all bad, that we're all sinners. And only bad people can go to heaven because Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost. And we are lost. We are dead. So I could ask this question: aren't you glad you're a sinner this morning? Because Jesus Christ died for sinners, didn't He? In fact, He specifically told the Pharisees, "I did not come to heal well people. I came to heal the sick." Remember that? And He called Himself the great physician who healed the sick. One of the illustrations that He used. Now, if you don't think you're sick, do you go to a doctor? And then when you finally get sick and you go to the doctor says to you, "Man, it's too late. I can't help you. If you'd have come to me 2 or 3 years ago, maybe there was something we could have done." Make sense? "Well, I didn't think I was sick then." So I'm not telling you all to run and get physicals or anything like this, but I'm going to tell you this. Spiritually speaking, we are all sick. Spiritually sick, speaking, we have been infected with sin. And Jesus Christ is the only cure. He has paid on the cross the penalty for our sin, a penalty we can never pay. And when we respond to that, now, He's not going to force His medicine down your throat. It just doesn't work that way. That's why He said, "I didn't come here to take care of well people. I came here to take care of sick. If you think you're okay, I guess I can't help you." So, are you a sinner this morning? Do you need help? "Well, everybody else in here needs help, but I don't. I'm a pretty good person. I at least that's what I think. And I've got a couple friends that will back me up on that. And so in the face of 2 or 3 witnesses, I am going to be an okay guy." And the Bible says, no, you're not. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. So when we come to terms with that and we trust the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, when He came to earth, He came among sinners and became flesh and dwelt among us, and He took our sin upon Himself. And when a sinner responds in faith alone, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," something happens to them. They're given life. Now, we still have a sin nature, and this sin nature still relates to this world, just like any unbeliever. So we're all kind of connected here. You're still a sinner. But we have something brand new. The Spirit of God has come in us. We have a new nature. And we now can relate in a meaningful, positive way to Jesus Christ, to His Word, as we live our lives from day to day. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, you are now a king. You are now a priest. You are part of the family of God. And, you know, as part of the family, there are things that, behaviors, there's responses that we have that are appropriate for our standing in the family. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that, you know something, a brother and sister in the Lord. Now, if you're not a brother and sister in the Lord, this isn't for you. Okay? But if you are, this is for you. And Paul says, listen, I want you to be aware of the fact that there are behaviors, there's responses to outside stimulus, whatever you want to call it, that is worldly, and then there's spiritual or godly responses. And I want you to know, Christian, that God wants you to respond properly. And we're very good at justifying our own responses, but He wants us to think, and He wants us to relate our behavior and our responses to the position that we have in Christ. And what's very fascinating about all of this for me is this, is that the Apostle Paul doesn't say, if you do this, 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 and this, and this, Christian, and you don't do this, this, and this, Christian, that's what makes you spiritual. Doesn't ever say that. What he says is this, if you're spiritually minded, your desire will be to respond in the right way. Are you with me on that? Our response, our behavior, should always be in response to God's love for us, even in our daily walk. And if you look at that, what we noted in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, here's how Paul puts it here. By the way, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says this, it's the love of Christ that constrains or motivates us. Really? I thought it was what motivates me. If I do this, God's going to kick me out of His family. No, He never says that. If I don't do this, maybe God won't love me anymore. No, that isn't what it says. In fact, the Bible tells us that we can never escape the love of God. No matter where you go, He just follows you right around. So why should we behave properly then? And Paul answers that question in the book of Romans. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, that's not the point. The point is this, is that now that you have this new life, let's respond in a spiritual way and let that be the motivating factor. Look at verse 17 again. This is the verse that we ended with last week, and I'll just read it. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And so in this passage of Scripture, what we've actually had is what our response to others should be. And we looked at that. And that ends with verse 14, and above all these things, putting on love, which is kind of the capstone to all of these qualities that are listed in the verses prior. And then Paul talked about what our personal response, what our own personal thought life should be. Whatever's compatible with that position that we have in Christ. And basically it was this, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And we noted that the peace of God can't dictate policy. Remember that was the umpire? Let the peace of God call the balls and strikes in your life. But He can't do that unless first you've made peace with God, and peace with God is made through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you've made peace with God, and that peace is already made for you by Jesus Christ, then, and only then, Can that peace rule in your heart? And so, to come up with this idea, well, I'm calm, I'm relaxed, I'm not a bundle of nerves. Well, sometimes I am a bundle of nerves, but when I'm not, that is what makes me a Christian. That is what makes me spiritual. What Paul is saying is this, is when we recognize, and I'll go back to this picture, our standing, this blessed hope, it should have a calming effect. This is why Paul could face death in the face, because he understood what he had in Jesus Christ. And this peace can give us courage as we move on. And it's not something we can manufacture in ourselves. It's simply a response to what we have in Christ. And this is a far different message than a lot of the message that we get today from the world, and even, unfortunately, some churches. And the message is simply this. Oh, you can do it. You can do it. Just buck up and do it. And if you do it and you achieve, you can be anything you want to be. Just want to do it and you can will your way right in. And the Apostle Paul says, you know something? Jesus Christ is more than adequate. Rest in Him. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. And the Apostle Paul, this is his theology. And sorry to say, a lot of people miss it. A lot of people miss it. And it's interesting. So what should our response be to others? You read verses 12 through 14. Our personal response, verse 15. And we talked about the rule, the heart. And he said this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing. And what we noted is that even our songs should be scriptural and line up with what God has for us. Now, I know some places they really get picky about the songs and if every word is not exactly right. And I'm gonna tell you this. I don't know what it is. Artists, songwriters, they sometimes take liberties they probably shouldn't take. I could remember an artist when I had my first job. I worked in an advertising agency as the bookkeeper. And this one of these artists drew a map. And it was out of proportion. And I like proportion. And I said, well, this is kind of distorted. And he says, I'm an artist, and an artist can do anything they want with a picture. And that always stuck in my mind. So you artsy people, I guess it's okay for you to distort. And we can be somewhat forgiving. But think about this. Just think about some of the songs. And then think about, and I'm not promoting her songs in particular, but think about Fanny Crosby. And some of the hymns that Fanny Crosby wrote. She didn't write them for money. She didn't write them to get her picture on the front of some, I was going to say album. What is it now? I don't know. Or MP3 player or something like that. But she wasn't trying to win Grammy Awards or anything like that. She wrote music and put lyrics and words to those music that was brought honor and glory to her Savior, Jesus Christ. And with all her physical infirmity, she had peace, and the peace comes through in her songs. And I think that's the idea that the Apostle Paul had with this right here. And then the verse we just read, whatever we do, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. And I mentioned this right here, and I want to reemphasize this point. That means for a Christian, a Christian should not have a secular life. There is no secularism. Everything we do is, and I've got the word sacred written down there. Everything we do, we should do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't care if you're plowing the back 40. Or what is it today? The back section. Right? You do it as unto the Lord and in His name. Can you do that? I don't care if it's going to the fair and picking rides. Or how about other entertainment? Can we do it in the name of Jesus? And what I'm going to suggest to you is this, is that when we start to include everything we do, we pray about everything we do, and we relate it to what we have in Christ, that it is going to challenge us. And it's going to result in a self-evaluation that is called for in the Scripture. Even at the Lord's table, what did Paul say? Examine yourself. Examine yourself. And for most of us, we're going to be eliminating a few things we do. You know, the Apostle Paul had this to say in 1 Corinthians and in Romans, the same idea. He says this, you know, all things are lawful. I'm not under law. But he adds this, but not all things are profitable. Not all things are edifying to others. And when I think about that and I pray about things, oftentimes we come up with this. Now, if it's a blatant sin, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, don't do it. But if there are things that you have a right to do, are you willing to give it up for someone else? That's the attitude. And we're real good at saying, I have my rights. I didn't sin. It's my life. You're telling me what to do. You're a legalist. Something like that. And the point is this. Would you be willing to give up? That's what sacrifice is all about. For the edification of someone else. Giving thanks to God and the Father. Well, let's take a look. Oh, thank you. I sounded that bad. Okay. maybe I'm suffering from sleep deprivation. All right. verse 18. All right. Now, what we're looking at is our response to family life. And the first verse in verse 18, he addresses wives first. Then he addresses husbands in verse 19. There's actually six groups that are addressed in this passage. And there's two of them. In verse 20, we have children. And in verse 21, we have fathers. There's another pair. And then we have servants in verse 22. And then we have masters in chapter 4, verse 1. Everybody see that outline right there? There's three pairs with six elements in these pairs. And in every one of these pairs, there is an authority, all right? There's authority and there's the subordinate. So you got husband, wives, one's the authority, one's the subordinate. You've got parents and children, one's the authority, one's the subordinate. You've got masters and servants, one's the authority and one's the subordinate. Can everybody see that in the passage? And he is going to go through all of this right here, and he starts with the wife. And here's what it says. Submit yourselves to your own husbands. Now, I'll just make a point that it doesn't say submit yourself to any man that walks around. Okay? This is wives and husbands. This is who he's addressing to. the family at this particular point. And so I'd like to just kind of look at the grammar of this verse. And the grammar is in the imperative mood. Now, imperative means what? Hey, you college guy, what's imperative? It's the command mode, isn't it? That means you don't have an option. And and if God says, do this, then I am not in a place to debate with God about this. In fact, if you don't, you're rebelling against God, and it's sin. It's also in the present tense. Now, the present tense carries with it the idea of this is all the time. So, wives, you can't say, well, yeah, I submitted to my husband, let's see, 2 weeks ago I did, I kind of accommodated him. The rest of it's my time, but yeah, I throw my submission every once in a while. The present tense doesn't allow that. And then it's also in the middle voice, and the middle voice says, you know, the wife is an integral part of this action right here. So, all right, questions about the grammar. This is not a grammar class, but I want to emphasize the point that these words do mean something when the Apostle Paul wrote them down. So let's look at the definition then of submit. And the idea is, it's actually a military term. And it's following orders is basically the concept of this right here. Lining up, getting in step. Hup, one, two, three, and we all march. And we and this is one of the applications of this right here. We also have the idea of being controlled. And I'm if you just want to look at this verse, it's kind of close to us right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 32, the idea of being controlled. And chapter 14, and let me just give a little background to this particular verse. Apparently in the Corinthian church, they had a problem with people speaking in tongues, but just all speaking at the same time. And here is apparently what was happening. Well, I know so-and-so was talking, and they were talking, but I just couldn't help myself. The Spirit of God just came over me, and I just lost control of myself, and I just started talking, and somebody else started talking, and pretty soon it sounds like a stadium. And there is no self-control. Does that make sense? One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And so he says after all that, he says in verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And the word subject right there is the same idea of submission. You got that? So if you don't have, if you say, I just lost control of myself, I couldn't help myself, and you blame it on the Holy Spirit or blame it on any other kind of spirit, you are not exercising the control that the Apostle Paul is talking about right here. Now, it has another idea, and we're kind of close to Romans, so just flip over there to Romans. And here the idea is in okay, Romans chapter 8, I'll get there. Chapter 7, it says this, because the carnal mind, now the word carnal is just simply natural. I know we often think carnal is really immoral and bad stuff, but it's really just thinking like Peter thought. When Jesus told him, get thee behind me, Satan. You know what Peter said there? He says, when Jesus says, you know, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be raised again, and Peter is there. Oh, don't even talk like that. You're not going to die. Of course, he's thinking he's going to be the king and stuff like that. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You're thinking naturally. He could have said, you're thinking carnally. And that's the idea behind the word. Because the natural or carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. This is why, people, the unbeliever, before they can live a Christian life, needs life first. Remember the little guy laying dead? He needs life. This verse says that the carnal mind is not only not in subjection, and there's our word, by the way, the same word, to the law of God, but it can't even be. There's another one right here. Just turn over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 3. And we read this. And here the idea is Jews. And the Apostle Paul is talking to his, for Israel's sake. He's praying for them. My heart's desire, verse 1, is for Israel, that they might be saved. Verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not what? And here's our word, submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so we've got this idea. Now, for sake of time, I want to move on right here. And we've got submitting yourselves as to your own husbands. And then, okay, any questions about that? I just focused on the first phrase of that verse. Second phrase says this, as it is fit in the Lord. And I just want to mention this, wives. This is your motivator. Your husband is not your motivator. I'm going to submit to my husband because he deserves it. Really? Well, I'm going to tell you, your husband doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve it. You submit to your husband because of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And in Jesus Christ, we have the proper motivation for what we do. Now, as we stop and we think about that, we've got, I already made reference to Colossians 3:17, do all that you do in the name of Jesus Christ. In submitting to to your husband, you do it in the name of Jesus Christ, not because anyone deserves it. And I'd just like to make two observations about this, about having the proper motivation. In fact, if we are not properly motivated, we are going to be in trouble. And here's the thing. It takes the pressure off, for number one. And let me explain. Husbands, if your wives submit to you because you never do anything wrong, and I've heard wives talk like that, you know, oh, my husband's perfect, he's just the greatest guy, and all this stuff. You know, who are you kidding? We're all sinners. We all come short, all right? And here's what you're doing. If you submit to him because he's this perfect guy, you've got him walking on eggshells because perfect in your eyes, he's got to make you still think he's perfect. And so he's kind of playing, you know, psychology with you, trying to figure out exactly what you want, pleasing you exactly the way you are, because if you do, then she thinks you're this perfect guy and she will submit to you. And boy, is she happy. And boy, are you a wreck. And the pressure's on. It takes the pressure off the husband when Jesus Christ is the motivating factor for the wife. It also takes the pressure off the wife. And oftentimes, you hear women say, I'm supposed to submit to that guy. He doesn't deserve it. You know how what he does. You know his behavior. You know how gross he is. Even when he sits on the couch, he's gross. No, I know nobody here thinks like that at all. But it's just tense. Well, I'll submit. I have to, I guess. You know, the Bible says, and what's the preacher going to say on church and all that stuff? And so I got to put on this front, but good grief. What a life. But when Jesus Christ is the motivating factor. You are submitting to your husband, but not because of your husband. And it just takes the pressure off. And you can both relax. And it takes the pressure off. And it's also consistent with grace. What do I mean by that? Well, let me ask you this. Do you deserve God's love? Do you deserve the blessings of God? And the answer is, God does not bless us on the basis of our merits. We are blessed based on the merits of Jesus Christ. And when we stop and we look at these passages, and I know today, this verse is not a politically correct verse. But I also want to mention something else when we go to the next verse. I'm sorry, I can't stop right with the women. We got to say something about the men right here. And so if we look on to verse 19, he addresses the husbands. Now, in every case, in all six of these items that we just mentioned, there is responsibility that goes along with it. And our responses, so if we look at the husband, and I'll just look at this, we find it's imperative. What's that imperative mean? There's no options. Husbands, love your wives. If you don't love your wife, you're in disobedience to God, you're in sin. That's the definition of sin. It's in the present tense, which means, well, I don't just love her every once in a while. You know, I'm kind of waiting for Hallmark to come out with a Husbands Love Your Wives Day. And then they'll sell cards or something like that. What do you mean, Husbands Love Your Wives Day? What's that all about? Well, we have Valentine's Day, don't we? Well, husbands, listen. Every day is Valentine's Day. And you don't have to buy cards either. It's continual. And in this, it's in the active voice, which means the subject, and the subject is the husband in this particular right here, produces the action. So to put it bluntly, here's what Paul is saying. Husbands, you have a direct responsibility to love your wife all the time. And how are you to love your wife? Now here's what happens. Here's the imperatives. What happens if one of the parties does not obey God? Well, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. There's going to be trouble. Disobedience to God equals trouble in your marriage. It's trouble in the family. Parents don't take responsibility of their children. What happens? Trouble. If parents, in fact, children, and we'll notice this later, when a culture goes down the tube, one of the last things the Bible mentions or observations that we have, and there's usually a progression, one of the last ones is this: children have no respect for authority. Children have no respect for their parents. You know something? Make a sculpt, don't we, when we start to look at the progression of things. And so there is a direct responsibility. Now, let me define love. And the idea of love is this. It's an attitude. And it's a mindset. And typically, when we think of love, here's the first answer. And I'd like us to turn here to 1 John. And we'll just stay in 1 John right here. And we'll end the message with these verses right here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live. Now, I've talked about the Jewish definition of love, the attitude that says I'm willing to do what's best for another without regard to the cost for myself. I've kind of shortened that down a little bit right here. It just seeks the best for the one loved. And when we stop and we think about that particular definition, well, let's go on. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love, it tells us this. He loved us first. In the book of Romans, God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, and later in that passage it says when we were His enemies. God didn't love us because He's responding to how nice we are and how nicely we treat God. And that's typically how we love people. You know, I'll love you if you love me. Does that make sense? If you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. Aren't you glad that God didn't look at you and say, I'll do something nice for you if you do something nice for me first? Are you kidding? We would be hopelessly lost and all on our way to hell if that was God's attitude. But it wasn't. He humbled Himself. He was willing to put our interest before His own. Listen, husbands, you have a responsibility here. We have a responsibility here. And it's irrespective of the response. This is a mindset. And as we stop and we consider that, it's a willingness to give. And look at 1 John 3, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3. John 3:16 is not bad either, but here is what verse 16 says. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Here's how we understand that God loves us, because He did something for us. He laid down His life for us. And listen, girls, you fall in love someday, you want that guy to fall in love with you, how do you know he loves you? Well, he looks at me and blinks. And I can just tell. And we were out together, and it was a starry night, and we looked up, and there the stars formed a Valentine. It's a sign from heaven. Listen, love is not, you know, it's not an emotion. In our culture, love is kind of an emotion, isn't it? You know, that under the fifth rib experience or something like that. That isn't what he's talking about right here. This is a command to the will, not to your emotions. Husbands, you're to love your wife whether you feel like it or not. Your feelings have nothing to do with this command. There's no emotion in here at all. And when we stop and we think, it goes on and it says this, and be not bitter against them. So the husband has actually two commands right here. One's a positive, love your wife. The other is a negative, don't be bitter against them. And when we stop and we think of bitter, in the book of Ruth, she says, call my name Mara, because God has dealt with me harshly. And it's the same word that we have in the word bitter. Bitter. Don't treat your wife harshly. That's involved in that particular word. Another concept to this particular word is the idea of being irritated. And I'll tell you this. I'm not up here making a confession. But you know something, guys? Apparently God understood. This is why He put this command in here. That wives can be irritating. So He said, don't be irritated. And isn't it true? Come on, husbands. Isn't it true? You're someplace and your wife opens her mouth and says something and you wish she'd just shut up. What did you say that for? And you get irritated? Now, you can talk to her about it later, but don't be irritated. This is a command of God. Remember, there is no options here. And if you are, you're sinning against God. This is why, you know, when God when he put this family unit, and by the way, he put family unit before he talks about the children. So next week we'll talk about you children, so make sure you come, all right? If the family unit isn't functioning properly, if mom and dad aren't functioning, and one is in rebellion to God, there's trouble at the top in the family. And guess what? The trouble's going to spill over to the kids.